According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth is going to come through the Scriptures, and we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, dealing with verses 15 and following, dealing with really the last section here of the chapter. And we should get a good jump on it here starting tonight. Before we do that, though, question and answer time. And before question and answer time, silent prayers. Make sure we're in fellowship. Distractions set aside. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening thankful for your grace, for the abundance of your grace, and the privilege that it is for us to come here today. And Father, thank you for restoring my voice. These past few days have not been pleasant, but it's a neat reminder, Father, that the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. And Father, what a reminder that I don't have to have a voice. You didn't have to give it back. I don't have to be a pastor. And it's only by your grace that I'm allowed to do such a thing. And it's such a privilege. None of us are worthy of anything you bestow on us. And I just pray that tonight would be a reflection of that grace, that tonight would be for the glory of Jesus Christ, for his sake, in all that is taught, in all that's studied, in all that's done. And I thank you for your faithfulness day by day and moment by moment. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. First question tonight was one that actually came by email, and the man that emailed me is not here. So I'll still address it. It comes from Jeremiah 3:6. Jeremiah 3:6, which reads, I thought, this is the Lord speaking. Maybe I ought to back up. Because the verse that gives him the biggest problem is verse 7. The Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, the me there being Jeremiah. The Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. And it goes on and so forth. And of course, both sisters come under divine judgment. The judgment is more severe for Judah because she had the opportunity to learn from the example of divine discipline upon the northern 10 tribes. And not only did she fail to learn, but she, you know, pursued an even greater wickedness or evil than the northern 10 tribes had done. In any event, there's a context to that, and we should be fairly familiar with it because that's also the backdrop to the book of Ezekiel, which we taught here not that long ago, was it? I guess it's longer ago than I thought, 2000 when we taught Ezekiel. Anyway, but the problem comes in verse 7 with that expression of I thought, the Lord speaking, I thought after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. Okay. And as expressed here in the email that came, I'm having trouble with this passage. This calls into question God's omnipotence. I think it also calls into question God's omniscience. If he thought one thing and then, golly gee, proved out to be wrong. How about that, you know? I really thought she'd return. And, well, turns out she didn't. He goes on to say, even Tom Constable writes that God expected a different outcome. Other commentaries don't even acknowledge it. I do have the Tom Constable, and I recommend it wholeheartedly. It's worth its weight in gold. And his comment here, the Lord had expected that eventually Israel would return to him, but she had not. Very important footnote there. Obviously, Israel's actions do not surprise God, since he knows everything before it happens. This is an anthropomorphic way of describing God's chagrin at Israel's behavior. And I can accept that, and I think that's on target, and that's usually a way in which either pathism or anthropomorphism, one of those mechanisms, is typically a valid and legitimate way to understand such expressions. I think there's more to that here, though, and I'm going to expand upon that a little bit. Because the word there isn't really I thought, the word there is I said. Okay? And it's the same Amir that comes in verse 6. And so when you have the Wa Omer right there that starts verse 7, and you realize it's identical, well, different inflection, because it's first person instead of third person, but it's still the same verb from the Wayomer in verse 6, where it's a verb of saying. You know, the Lord said to me, and I said, and I think I said is better than I thought. Okay? And why does that make a difference? If God's talking to himself, right? You ever talk to yourself? No, never mind. Okay, I do all the time, which people tell me is a bad habit, and I don't know, because here's God doing it. And I'm supposed to be an imitator of God, so I'm actually fairly okay with it these days. But why does God talk to himself? And when he does talk to himself, what does that signify? Does it signify an absent-minded God that's trying to make up his mind? Okay, which is typically in my case. But what is it in his case? Okay. Is he having a debate within Trinity? Is it Father and Son and Holy Spirit tossing ideas back and forth? Much of what he does when he speaks to himself or when he asks these rhetorical questions of himself is not only, I think, more than, I don't think Trinity's in focus, I think the angels are in focus. And I believe specifically God voices these things so that the realm of creation that has eyewitnessed everything going on here and now understands God's thinking behind what God's doing. See, and God's very clear in that. He does that with the prophets. We see he does that with Ezekiel. He takes Ezekiel out and shows him something and says, "Now, Ezekiel, what do you see?" And Ezekiel says, "Well, I see such and such." And the Lord says, "Yes, that's what you see, and here's what it means." Right? He does the same thing with the angels. All right? And so the angels that are observing, Jeremiah, the prophet here that's observing, and so forth, we see this as a pattern. And by the way, this is not the only place. I think there are many passages where this happens. And I even am thinking about developing a series and maybe writing an article for Schaefer Journal about just this very thing. Maybe a passage that's more familiar to you is in Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, these men are passing by, and Abraham invites them all in to dinner and sticks his head in the tent and makes Sarah cook for everybody. And they come for dinner, which is, of course, the Lord and these angels that are with them. They're on their way to Sodom. They're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And then they leave after dinner. The men arose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, now here's the Lord. This is God the Son in a pre-incarnate appearance as the angel of the Lord here. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Now, what's he doing here? Is he trying to make up his mind? Is he trying to, you know, stir up some courage to do what he, you know, knows has to be done, kind of a thing? Is this the indecisive Lord that just can't quite convince himself of what he's doing, right? You know, is this some awkward guy that's rehearsing a speech while he's outside of some girl's place before he knocks on the door and tries to, you know, come up with this rehearsed speech they've just been working on? None of that. Okay? Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Why does he voice that? The angels are here. The angels are listening. Those that are on his side that are about to go destroy the city, and then those on the other side that all bear witness to his glory and what he does. Remember, angels don't read minds. Satan can't read minds, can't read God's mind, can't know thoughts that aren't spoken. Okay? So these things being spoken are a way of alerting the angelic observers as to what's going on. And he goes on to say, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him. This is part of the personal election of Abraham and ultimately the national election of Israel. I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And it goes on. To me, this is vital. This is critical for not only Jeremiah, but so many other passages. Keep in mind, God is not in the business of hiding himself. Most especially, he is not in the business of hiding himself to his chosen stewards. Abraham was his chosen steward. Israel was his chosen steward. We are his chosen stewards in the body of Christ, in the church. Is he hiding his will from us? No. So, these expressions where he verbalizes the question and then answers the question are learning opportunities for the angels, for Abraham, for everyone here involved. And I believe that's what happens then back in the Jeremiah context, where I said, after she has done all these things, she will return to me, but she did not return. The angels can learn God's purpose for the divine discipline is their repentance, is their restoration. God is always desiring the repentance as the outcome of his divine dealings, his discipline upon a nation or a Christian, a believer. So anyway, that was the question that came by email, and hopefully Dan's the one that asked me this question, so he's listening to the MP3, or I'll have to reply to his email at some point. Anyway, that came in, and I wanted to expand on that here tonight. Other questions? What else is on your mind? You've been you didn't do Q&A last night, right? Okay, well then, got a couple of weeks stored up, and let's go to KC then for our first live question.
Good to have you back.
I'm sorry?
I said it's good to have you back.
Oh, thank you. Good to be back.
In Christ's death on the cross, it was a substitutionary payment for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
What punishment is it that unbelievers are suffering in hell if Christ has already suffered the punishment?
That is a marvelous question. And that's one we have coming up in soteriology. And
wait.
Schaefer's going to answer it one way. Geisler is going to answer it a different way. And so we're going to address that. You want the easy answer, the quick answer here tonight?
Sure.
Well, it depends on if you're Calvinist or not. But the simple answer is that they're not in hell for their sins. Nobody is. And I don't think that, well, I guess, yeah, to a Calvinist that does make a difference. But anyway, it doesn't matter. The book that sends them to hell is the Lamb's Book of Life, whether their name is recorded in that book or not, from Revelation chapter 20. And this, to me, join me there in Revelation 20, because this is a put your finger on it kind of thing. And to me, anyone can put their finger on verse 12 and then in the verses that follow. And, you know, when you force somebody to put a finger there, then there it is, okay? And for the great white throne judgment, the from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, no place was found for them. I think this judgment takes place after the heavens and earth are destroyed, but before the new heavens and new earth are created, because of that verse there in verse 11. And then the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books, plural, books, were opened. Okay, so put a finger on books. You got your finger there? No, you don't. I'm watching you. Put your finger there on books. Okay? And then another book, singular, was opened. Put your other finger there. Okay? Now I'm watching you. You want one finger on books and one finger on book. You got to do something with those two fingers. You got to do something with those concepts. Because, you know, if I've got 30 books and I add one more, isn't that just included within books, plural? Doesn't book 31 just get included with books 1 through 30 or however many? No, see, something's different happening here. There is a individual book that even though it's mentioned subsequently, it is not included among the books. It's not one of those books. It is a book, singular. And so you will note the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, plural, according to their deeds. And ultimately, this is the standard for the great white throne. This is the standard for the lake of fire. And it is proportional. Wrath, eternal wrath, is proportional. It's not equal judgment. There are layers of judgment. When Ezekiel, for example, was given his tour of the abyss, Ezekiel went to hell. Did you know that? Ezekiel was given a tour of Sheol. And he saw the various unbelievers suffering there in the flames. And at the very bottom, do you know who was at the very bottom? Remember that? The Assyrians. That's right. The Assyrians were at the very bottom layer. Okay. Now, I'm not going to hell. I have no plans on it. And thank God I'm not. But if I was, anybody who was, would, you know, not that there's any good place, but being at the bottom has got to be worse than being you know, near the top in my mind. And do I totally grasp this? No, but Scripture describes it, so I can't ignore it. The penalty, the wrath that they're bearing. Remember, the even if payment is made, payment is not accepted. Even if it's like the Passover lamb, the lamb's still dead, but until the blood is applied to the doorpost and the lintel, the application of that blood is not effective for those within the house. So, as I like to describe it, the death of Christ was the death of the Passover lamb, but the application of that blood is when a believer places his faith in Christ and receives eternal life. So there's the death, which was infinitely valuable, and then the application of the blood, see, which still, by the way, is a part of your dispensational studies as it applies to Israel, because Israel has not had the blood of the covenant applied to them yet. That doesn't happen until Second Advent. All right? He told them, this is the blood of the covenant which is given for you. And yet that blood has not been applied to Israel and cannot be applied to Israel until they repent on a national basis, and that will happen at Second Advent. So, anyway, the death of Christ was effective, but the application of that blood in the various places in heaven and on earth took place over different times. So back to your question then, what are they suffering for? It's not for their sins. It's not for their... What casts them in the lake of fire, you'll notice, is why are they there in the first place, is down in verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book, singular, okay, singular book. And here it's defined for us, the book of life. If the name's not in there, then they're thrown into the lake of fire. That's the only standard, the only standard, see. And we appear at the judgment seat of Christ because our name is in the book of life. In fact, it's enrolled as the firstborn, as the bride of Christ and the firstborn sons of God. So anyway, that's kind of the short answer. We're going to have more time in PMW to actually go through the explanation that Schaefer gives, the explanation that limited atonement people give, in the sense that, well, Christ didn't pay for their sins anyway, so they're going to hell for their sins, kind of a thing. But ultimately speaking, the position of their lost estate in Adam, they were born into that. You know, they were, I like to say, they were condemned by grace. That God allowed them to be born in Adam. When he took Adam and put all of Adam in that sphere, that was a grace provision from God. See, we understand being saved by grace, but how about being born in sin by grace? Because every human being that's born, those cute little baby, you know, bubbling infants you bring home from the hospital, they're condemned to the lake of fire. Not because of anything they did. They didn't earn it or deserve it. So, anyway, that's going to get into what we're going to talk about when we deal with limited versus unlimited atonement, Calvinism versus Arminianism, Amarildianism, the other views that we're going to be looking at.
So the suffering of hell has in no way satisfies God's justice. There's no propitiation in that. It's just you're there because you rejected the only opportunity.
That's right.
To be saved.
And it is not... it is not propitiatory. That's an excellent thought. In fact, a lot of people don't even think about that. The cross was ultimately propitiation, satisfaction to God the Father's absolute standard. Lake of fire is not propitiatory. Yeah. Chew on that. Well, July 5th, next PMW class, we'll have that coming up. All right. Time for one more, I guess. We're going a little long, but Luke for our next question. I'm going to keep you till midnight anyway, since I've been lost my voice and lost out on six teaching opportunities. All right, go ahead.
In a previous session, you mentioned lost treasure. And just some clarification is the illustration of one who is faithful for a season, lays up gold, silver, and precious stones.
Mm-hmm.
Is that treasure, is that able to be lost, or is that a matter of potential treasure that you would have if you were faithful and walking in the light?
Right.
What's the distinction there?
Different pastors teach it different ways. Let me tell you how I teach it. Because treasure laid up in heaven, thieves don't break in and steal. And moth and rust do not corrupt or destroy. And we know those two on sound biblical basis. But beyond that, can we forsake them? Can we throw them away? Can we forfeit what otherwise we had previously laid up, for example? And I think that there are significant passages of Scripture that address that. that address to hold fast what you have. Well, what do you have other than what's laid up in heaven? Let no one take your crown, for example. And so those are imperatives that are given to believers whereby no one is making you lose them. Certainly thieves aren't taking them away from you apart from your control, or they're not being corrupted or anything like that, but they can be thrown away. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. See? And I think that the example that's given in the judgment seat of Christ passage where the fire hits his works, burns them up as wood, hay, and stubble, and there is nothing left over. Scripture says that. There will be people there with nothing left over. Yet they themselves will be saved, yet so as through fire. See? And so, you ask yourself, well, did they never, ever lay up even one trinket? Or did they lay up 5 or 6 or 10, a handful, but by the end of their sin and a death life, they had actually thrown away whatever they had on deposit there. So, not every pastor teaches it that way, but those are my convictions based on the passages that say, let no one take your crown, hold fast, that which you have, hold fast, the imperatives that happen there. I think you can't ignore those. You got to do something with them. They're in the Bible. So that's why I think, in part, that's the motivation behind forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward. Paul said, I don't consider myself as having laid hold of it yet. And clearly, by the time he'd written 10 books of the Bible and found all those truths, I think he has something laid up there in heaven, don't you? But he acted like he didn't have anything laid up in heaven. He was still reaching forward. So I think the totality of all of those passages has led me to be pretty confident in my conviction there that you can lay up treasure in heaven and then subsequently throw it away. Yeah, appreciate that, though. Doug, we'll give you the last question tonight because I really do want to get into verses 15 and following. We got some neat stuff, and I think it's directly applicable to our church is testing right now. Okay, go ahead.
Yes, Solomon died the sin unto death, correct or not?
Yeah, absolutely.
So, is he,
what did he lay up in heaven?
A model of what's laid up in heaven? Or
that is a little bit different, though, because in his stewardship, did they lay up treasure in heaven? You know, his inheritance is earthly. We can debate that, but yes, that's an example of a man that had done tremendous work for the Lord. Yeah. Written books of the Bible, he had, you know, given us Proverbs and built the temple and had just done amazing things, and then got stupid, you know, with women. What is that?
Thank you.
Not blaming the women, I'm blaming Solomon, because he had been warned. David had given him plenty of warning. Read Proverbs 1 through 7. The first 7 chapters of Proverbs is David warning his son that this sex thing is a problem and the sins of the father are passed on to the sons. And David made it very clear. You know, I'm sure Solomon knew all about how mom and dad got together in the whole David and Bathsheba deal. So, yeah, I think he laid up treasure in heaven, or he, you know, glorified Jesus Christ in his stewardship and then died the sin unto death. That's right. What will be his reward in the millennial kingdom? We'll find out when we get there, won't we? Yeah. Wouldn't that be something if he had nothing? The richest man that ever lived, and he's a pauper in the millennial kingdom? Man, we'll find that out, won't we? All right, well, join me now in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. I got my slideshow running. Had plenty of time the last couple of weeks to find some new dragon wallpapers. And all right. We're beginning a new paragraph, the final development. We broke down this chapter into 5 parts, and we're now in the final section, Paul's changing purpose. His changing purpose for why his third arrival in Corinth was delayed. Verses 15 through 24. And I think this is going to be excellent because this is going to be a body of teaching that will hopefully equip us to be sensitive to the leading of the Lord, to changes in circumstances. Not to say that we, you know, look back with hindsight and second guess previous decisions or previous things we said we were going to do or intentions or anything like that. Because you can make a choice in the will of God that is absolutely right, absolutely 100% consistent with the will of God. And then between your stated intention and the bringing it about, something else happens. And God makes very clear to you that that is no longer what he wants you to do. At the time, it was perfectly acceptable. And it was his will. See? And we'll be looking at that here tonight. I think I can prove it pretty conclusively. If you don't think it's solid proof, then maybe you and I have a different definition of the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. But Paul announced his plans under verbal plenary inspiration in the record in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So if Paul was wrong, then the Holy Spirit somehow recorded that incorrect estimation of what he was going to do. And even when, we'll look at it tonight, even when we went through that passage in 1 Corinthians 16, we noted the language in there was full of potentialities and maybe this and maybe that and perhaps this, if the Lord wills that. It's a wonderful lesson for us to embrace here tonight. So let's get a look at it. This is Paul's changing purpose in coming. His changing purpose in coming. He had a purpose. A plan A was consistent with God's plan, but then it changed. And then it changed again. Because what ultimately finally happened historically in the outworking of time was not either plan A or plan B. Isn't that something, huh? So here's his changing purpose. Let's read through. He says, in this confidence, in this boasting, I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing. In other words, double grace, double portion. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia, to come to you, and by you, to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or, that evidently was one of the criticisms, one of the accusations against him by the anti-Paul factions, schisms there in Corinth. I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or, what purpose? Or what I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh? You know, when I said that, was I just out of fellowship? Or maybe I was in fellowship, but it was simply coming from human wisdom, humanity, instead of God's leading. So that with me, there will be a yes, yes and no, no, at the same time. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. God is not the God of hypocrisy. He's not the God of saying two things at the same time and not really meaning either of them. Okay? There's political leaders that might make speeches like that, where they say one thing and an hour later they say something else and you don't know what to believe, and the truth is they don't either and they didn't mean either of them anyway, so don't worry about it. As God is faithful. Don't miss that. We're going to dwell on that. As God is faithful. To the degree that, to the extent that, for the duration that, well, how long is that? Forever. This is the language of a vow. This is the language of a vow. As God is faithful, to the degree of God's faithfulness and in the duration of God's faithfulness, unconditional, infinite, eternal, our word to you is not yes and no. For God the Son, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy. Of course, it's only Paul and Timothy that are the authors of this, but Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were the three that founded this church on that second missionary journey. The Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among us, among you by us, was not yes and no, but yes in him. When you understand Christ, Christ is the ultimate yes, as far as the promises of God are concerned. Because everything God promises in Christ is a yes. Now try to claim some promises apart from Christ, apart from what he earned and deserved, apart from your position in him, apart from what he is entitled to. There's no promises apart from Christ. Okay? For as many as are the promises of God, as many as, how many are there? 100? 1,000? 1,000,000? Billions? Okay? If you consider that there's thousands of promises to millions of people, or billions of people. As many as are the promises of God in him, that's Christ, they are yes. Yes and amen. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. So every promise ever has been, ever will be, is in Christ. Apart from Christ, there are no promises. See, Christ is the plan of God's... Were you with us in the plan of God series? get that CD on your way out of here and figure out that the plan of God's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. All things are created through Him and for Him. It's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. The celebrity of the universe is Jesus Christ from Alpha to Omega and every day in between. And so as many as are the promises in Him, they are yes. So also through Him is our amen, the glory of God through us. So this is what we're going to deal with. And we get into the end of this section here. You'll notice verse 23, I call God as witness to my soul. So not only is He using the language of a vow, language that, remember, he already warned, don't take a vow. But He's using the language of a vow, and not only in taking a vow, He's calling God as His witness. To my soul, that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. There was a purpose for the change of His plan. It was motivated by the work of God in His soul. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this, kind of an awkward chapter break. It should spill over. I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. So, this is what we're going to be looking at in our upcoming classes. Paul's itinerary. Point one, if you want to follow the outline. He had an itinerary that he expressed at the end of 1 Corinthians. His itinerary at the close of 1 Corinthians changed to what we just read here. It changed to a double grace itinerary for Corinth. Double grace. Spoken of here twice, receiving a blessing. The blessing there is charis, which is our word for grace. Double grace. In other words, coming and going. He was gonna hit Corinth twice. On his way to Macedonia and his way from Macedonia. And they would have the double grace blessing to be able to support him in each travel. They can provide for him for the Macedonian journey, and then returning from Macedonia, they could provide for him for his Jerusalem journey. And they would have a double privilege of being able to sponsor two legs of Paul's travels. Remember, the grace isn't what they're going to get when Paul shows up, although they're going to get a lot. They're going to get a lot of teaching, they're going to get spiritual gifts trained, they're going to get all kinds of blessings. But remember, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And the double grace that really is going to be exhibited there is the grace that they're going to be able to contribute towards Paul's travels when they finance his journey from Corinth up to Macedonia, and then the second grace when they provide for him to go from Corinth to Judea. Now remember the plan in 1 Corinthians. The plan in 1 Corinthians at the end of chapter 16 was actually to, and boy, he sure left it wide open. If you take a peek back to chapter 16, because he says, when I arrive in verse 3, whomever you approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. He wasn't even sure he was going to go to Jerusalem. That was up in the air still. He hadn't determined that yet. And then he says, but I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. So the trip, when he's writing this, and keep in mind, he's writing this under verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. This is his plan, and this is what the Holy Spirit is recording. This is God breathing inspired. But we can diagram it as such. I'll even draw pictures for you tonight. Let's just call this plan A. And you can use subpoint A to describe plan A. How about that? Plan A was for Paul to journey Ephesus to Macedonia to Corinth. And then maybe, possibly, don't know yet, Jerusalem. Right? It's like a cruise where you've got an itinerary and you're going to do this stop, this stop, this stop. You might do one of these side tour things. Not sure yet. Okay? Paul's itinerary is going to be Ephesus to Macedonia to Corinth. And then he's either going to dispatch these messengers with letters and just send them on their way, or he may go with them himself. He's not sure yet. See? In which case, they're going with him and he's in charge of the expedition. That's plan A. But then some things happened in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. In fact, he had already had a surprise visit. He had already written them a sorrowful letter. He'd already made a trip across the ocean. From Ephesus to Corinth, they were roughly east-west of each other. Ephesus was to the east. He'd already made a surprise visit. It was a painful visit. And when he got back to Ephesus, he had to send him a sorrowful letter. All right. So this new plan B comes up. And this is now to actually hit Corinth twice. Instead of going up and around from Ephesus to Macedonia down to Corinth, he was going to go across to Corinth, up to Macedonia, back to Corinth, and then now it's not even iffy. Now he's going to Judea. That is settled. He is going to Judea, at least according to plan B. So subpoint B now, plan B was for Paul to journey Ephesus to Corinth, to Macedonia, back to Corinth, and now definitely he's going to Jerusalem. That part is locked in. So, is he vacillating? Is he wishy-washy? Is he just flaky? You know, you can't believe anything the guy says. Okay? Now, that's kind of important, right? I mean, if Paul's a total flake and you can't believe anything he says, then what are you going to do with that love is patient, love is kind? Love is, I mean, what are you going to do with the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace? I mean, he's writing Scripture. It's not Paul, it's the Holy Spirit giving this truth. Now, if you like pictures, here's some pictures. I don't know how that's going to... Is that visible? I thought maybe it was too small or thin. Plan A, plan B, and then the actual travel. This is not my diagram. I stole it from the New International Greek Testament Commentary. So any of you that read the New International Greek Testament Commentary may stumble upon that. And I don't want you to accuse your pastor of plagiarism. I freely admit where I steal stuff. All right. So anyway, this gives you a nice graphic picture. Because in plan A, remember, Corinth and Ephesus are basically west and east of each other across the Aegean Sea. All right. Macedonia is then to the north. And so basically in your plan A, he was going to travel north, northwest, and then southwest. And then maybe, not sure yet, off to Jerusalem. Well, plan B, straight across, straight to Corinth. And then up northeast to Macedonia, back down to Corinth. And then definitely now, solid line, no question about it, he's going to Jerusalem. Nothing could keep him. It doesn't matter. You can line up 100 prophets saying, don't go, he's going. Okay? In fact, they lined up quite a few prophets and prophetesses and other people said, don't go. And he was bound and determined. Or he was determined and then bound. He went to Jerusalem. Okay? But what's funny is, as you read through the history of Acts and the other epistles of Paul, he didn't do either of these. He didn't do either of these. Because what actually happened is he did go to Macedonia. And, or first of all, though, what you see there is step one. He, am I still yellow? Yeah. He made a surprise visit. What he calls a painful visit. And it was filled with such turmoil that he immediately returned back to Ephesus. We described a lot of this already in the introduction to the book. Trying to determine how many letters did he write, how many visits did he have. To me, it's inescapable. You find out that he's coming to Corinth for his third time. And he's very explicit about that. So he's been there twice. And then, of course, he gets run out of Ephesus on a rail, and he comes up to Macedonia, and the description here that we're going to get to is that he's actually there in much trembling because he kind of thinks now at this point Titus is probably dead. All right? And such is his joy when Titus finally does show up, not only alive, but reporting of their repentance, that he is overjoyed, and he sits down and he writes 2 Corinthians. Okay, so some of this, if you want to peek ahead, you're going to find out, we already dealt with this in the introduction, but take a peek back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and you can read between the lines here and kind of fill in the blanks. Verse 5 says, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. So he's writing this from Macedonia. Okay, and we find out that he's already left Ephesus. He's writing this from Macedonia. He's already there. And our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. When you're going through a spiritual affliction, it's going to have some physical consequences. Paul was losing sleep. Paul was physically afflicted by the spiritual battle. So afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And this is the same paroclesis comfort that we studied at length in chapter 1. And how does God comfort? He comforts when believers come alongside and comfort with the comfort with which they receive from God. And so Paul's the illustration of that now. He was comforted by Titus's comfort, from the comfort that Titus received, and Titus was comforted. So God who comforts the depressed, there it is. Some people try to tell me the Bible doesn't say anything about mental illness or psychology or different stuff. Huh? Funny. That verse seems kind of clear. God does it. God does it. Not only by his coming, but also by the paroclesis with which he was parakaleoed in you. See, this is chapter 1 being applied. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, that's that sorrowful letter that came after this surprise visit, the painful visit, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Why does God allow us to be depressed? What does God teach us during those seasons? At what point does his permissive will and the divine discipline and the other factors involved, at what point does he turn that cursing into blessing and glorify his son in ways that couldn't have happened any other way, maybe? So now he's able to rejoice. Not because he made it sorrowful, but because it bore fruit. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God. Oh my goodness, that can't be right. There's sorrow according to the will of God? Well, that flies in the face of my self-esteem idolatry. I mean, goodness gracious, God wants me to be happy. I have to be happy. I'm entitled to be happy. I deserve to be happy. Well, unless it's his will for you to be sorrowful, to adjust your thinking to be conformed to the image of his son, produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. All right, so we got some fun stuff coming up. Anyway, that's simply a little sidelight to show you that the actual travel that took place was not plan A or plan B, but it was a surprise visit to Corinth, return back to Ephesus, the sorrowful letter, the trip up to Macedonia, where he was had no idea if Titus was even alive anymore. Titus was so long overdue, and he saw the way that they treated Timothy. They knew that they scorned and mocked Timothy. And he thought, oh my goodness, if they treat Titus that way, sparks are going to fly. Titus doesn't put up with that, okay? So either something's going to happen, either from Titus or to Titus, you know. But Paul found out, you know what? They repented. The sorrow did its job. All right. So what are we saying here with these plans? We have these plans. God allows us to make these plans. And Paul was not wrong when he announced plan A and put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 because the Holy Spirit inspired it. That was the plan at that time. See? So I think this is a remarkable opportunity for us to embrace what we're doing with our building project, with the move, with what we're doing. I want to be encouraging to my deacons, particularly because they've seen the budget do what it's been doing. They need to be encouraged, and not to lose heart or lose faith or somehow wonder, did we do the right thing, blah, blah, blah. You know, we're going to keep our eyes on the Lord and make every decision like we've been doing, by grace through faith. Trust that he's going to guide us and direct us. We're asking him for a fish. He's not going to give us a snake. If we're not seeing his will, well, why aren't we seeing his will? He's not hiding from us. Is he hiding from us what he's doing? Like he didn't hide from Abraham what he was doing. Is he just waiting up there to blast us for doing something stupid? Not when we're praying about it and asking him to guide us and showing him, you know, we'll go wherever he wants us to go. I don't care. I'll preach in a box. I'll preach in a park. You know, whatever. I may be preaching in jail before you know it. That's all right. So things can change. And we need to be humble to accept that as his will. And it's not wrong, and it's not weakness, and it's not... See, here's the other thing. Men, okay? You know, women you can listen to, but this is a guy thing. I think a lot of times we get stubborn, right? And by gum, if I said I was going to do something, well, that's what I'm going to do. I said I was going to do this. Even if later on you find out, you know what, I'm kind of dumb, but I said I was going to do it, I'm going to do it. Because if I back down, ooh, that's, what is that? Is it a challenge to my manhood? Is it, what is that? No. No one's going to think any less of you. You make every choice according to the will of God. You're not backing down or compromising or caving or whatever else. You're walking humbly before your Lord. But there's guys that, and then their wives, and they know, yep, he's going to do it. He's going to do it. He knows it's wrong, but he said he was going to do it, and that's what he's going to do. Anyway. Most of these illustrations, of course, I get from books and movies, and they bear no resemblance to real life. All right. Now, in this confidence, I think it's more important that we understand the, rather than the plans, what's the motivation behind the plans? It's described here as this confidence. So let's look at the context for that in point two. This confidence, we've already studied the boasting, but this confidence is the persuasion. Vocabulary there, we're going to give you here in a moment, from patho to persuade, to pursue, to persuade. This confidence is the persuasion that mutual reciprocal boasting, that's what we studied in the doctrine of boasting, that's what we studied in those, we didn't give a doctrinal study, but we gave the points of study in verses 12 through 15. Paul and Timothy were boasting. He was inviting the Corinthians to join him in mutual reciprocal boasting. This confidence is the persuasion that mutual reciprocal boasting is generated by coordinated ministry endeavors. We're locking in on what the text does here. The text makes this confidence. And what's that? Well, that's what he was addressing in verses 12 through 14. But it makes that the motivation for what caused him to switch from plan A to plan B. It was this confidence, in the sphere of this confidence, this persuasion, I intended it first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. So what was it that motivated the switch from plan A to plan B? It was this confidence, this persuasion. And I want to explore this not only tonight, but in upcoming classes and lessons, because what I really want to deal with is what happens, not when a Bible class is taught and notes are put in a notebook, and you know, but what happens when the power of God's Word goes forth and comes into your soul? With humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able, effective, alive, living. It's dwelling richly within you. It's a living thing that you take with you. It's doing its work in those who believe. This confidence, persuasion, or the word we most often use in our modern vocabulary, we talk about conviction. When you're under a conviction of something, how did you get there? You know, you were considering your spiritual gift, might be pastor, teacher, you were considering, might be something else, might be teacher without the pastor component, might be something else, and you had all these considerations, but at some point, you were persuaded. You were convicted. And you didn't do it, it was done to you. It was done to you. And chances are, your wife was persuaded long before you ever figured it out, and 19 other people in the church were way ahead of you. That's all right. Because until you were persuaded, you could not then step forward with a faith conviction. See, it has to be by faith. You cannot be doubting. If you doubt, Romans 14 says it's sin. but happy is he who does not condemn himself in that which he approves. So this conviction, this approval, this persuasion becomes important. And this verse addresses that. The vocabulary here addresses that. The study we're going to undertake here, not only tonight, but in the sessions to come, I think will help us to shape some of our application when we are in the consideration stage, approaching that conviction stage. Maybe we're past the conviction stage and we're ready now to get to the confession stage. See? And it certainly has to happen before you get to the consecration stage, at least as far as we've developed it in our training ministry here. So in this confidence, in this persuasion, and again, it brings back now the content of verses 12 through 14, the boasting. Paul's boasting towards the Corinthians boasting towards Paul and Timothy, because they also could join with them. He says, just as we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours. There is mutual reciprocal boasting that can take place. And they're not even doing the same thing. They're doing different things. That's okay. They are still coordinated ministry endeavors. Coordinated ministry endeavors. In other words, Corinth does what they're supposed to do. What they're designed for, what they're gifted for, what they're tasked as a ministry to do. What the Father affects through them. And they do that in perfect coordination with what Paul and Timothy are gifted to do. The ministry they're tasked to do. The assignments the Father works through them. The effects the Father works through them. Coordinated ministry endeavors. And of course, who's coordinating all this? God. The Spirit that gives the gifts. The Lord that gives the ministry. The Father that produces the effects. See? And here's... When we truly look at this, we're going to find out that not only does it work within a congregation, that should be obvious. Okay, you've got coordinated ministry endeavors in terms of who's preaching and who's singing and who's playing the piano and who's watching the nursery and who's teaching the Sunday school and who's dumping the trash and who's changing the diapers and who's, you know, what is that? Coordinated ministry endeavors. And we ought to be able to identify that, celebrate that, boast in that. See, you may not feel like boasting over the last six diapers you changed. Right? Well, like I've said many times, that ministry back there in the nursery can be a sweet-smelling savor. As unto the Lord. Obviously, it's not always a sweet-smelling savor here on earth. Neither is pastoring. All right? Now, this confidence, vocabulary, in the time we have left, vocabulary here. If you've never heard the word patho before, that's too bad. It's not really a word we focus on. And yet, it is amazing. For its own sake, it's amazing in its own universe, in its own realm, in its own use. But more than in its own sake, it's amazing in the other words it gets attached to. And in the other words that it gets paralleled with. Because one of the biggest ones it's attached to is faith, pistuo, to believe. And the way the Gospel of John, the way the New Testament links pistuo and patho is undeniable. And then the antonyms. You know, there's an opposite of pistuo, opistuo, or pistos. The opposite of pistos is opistos. Okay? Patho has an antonym as well. Opithon. Okay? In any event, not only are these terms parallel, their antonyms are parallel as well. And this just gets overwhelming. You say, these verbs are linked. See, because let's be honest about it. What can you believe in that you're not persuaded of? You ever believe anything that you're not persuaded of? By definition, if you're not persuaded of it, you're not placing confidence in it. Therefore, you're not pistuoing. Okay? In which case, maybe you have some wishful thinking. You've got some good intentions. You've got some, kind of like it to be true. But in order to believe... In order to place your faith in an object, You got to be persuaded by that object. And we understand that in terms of salvation, obviously. You got to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. You got to be drawn by the Father. You got to be persuaded. Because if you're still walking in darkness and you think you can, you know, you're all right and you can earn your way there, then you're not persuaded that you even need a Savior. Persuasion is inseparable from belief. And so Sunday, when we come back and we look at this, we're going to study patho. And it's interesting, papoithesis, there's a mouthful, papoithesis. Why did we, patho starts with a P there, or pi if you like math class, but P. Patho starts with a P, but with papoithesis, we've doubled the P. Okay? And you Greek students know what, automatically, you know what we're dealing with when you duplicated that initial consonant of any verb, right? You're duplicating that initial consonant, you're turning this into a perfect tense verb, is what you're doing. And papoithesis, it's a feminine noun, but it comes from the perfect pepoitha, the perfect of the verb patho, as a noun. In other words, you are having been persuaded. You are now having been persuaded. Paul said, I am persuaded, for I know whom I have believed. Okay? I know whom I have believed, and I am now having been persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted unto him against that day. Believing and persuasion are inseparable. Because if you're not yet persuaded, then you cannot yet believe. You cannot place your confidence in that which you are not persuaded of. No one can. When you understand faith as a transitive verb that demands an object. So, we're going to come back and we're going to look at this. We're going to look at the persuasions and the things you're persuaded of. And hopefully you're going to understand what a benefit this is, what a blessing this is. Particularly because of the culture we live in and nobody's convinced of anything. Postmodernism and nothing means anything and there are no absolutes and how do you know what you know and no one can really know anything and, you know, wash your hand like Pilate and say, what is truth? And this is a hopeless world we live in. Okay? But I'm convinced. I'm persuaded this is the living and abiding Word of God. I'm convinced that I'm saved by grace through faith. I'm convinced that I've got the pastor-teacher gift. You can't talk me into any of these things. Why not? Because I'm eternally convinced. Right? So, this becomes important. And it is a step in growth. It's a step in work assignment. In so many different ways. All right? So, come back on Sunday and we'll start to explore some of this confidence, this conviction, this persuasion. And what do we do with these convictions? And what happens? Do we have enough grace? I'm really not keeping you to midnight. It's 8:33. It's only 3 minutes long. Don't worry about it. But do we have enough grace? You want to know where you find out how much grace you have? When you have a conviction, persuasion, and your brother has a different conviction, persuasion. Well then, by golly, I'm right, he's wrong, and that guy just needs doctrine, and he better grow up. Is that right? Or, wait a minute. Is it possible that two brothers can be under different convictions in the will of God? All right. No, I don't want to wait till Sunday. Can we do a class tomorrow night? All right, Sunday. 2 o'clock. 3:30, actually, for this class, but 2 o'clock. Choir practice at 12:15, prayer meeting at 1 o'clock. Well, you know the schedule. Keep all these things in prayer, rapture pending, of course. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for everything that you've supplied for us. It's grace, grace, grace. And we can't even describe how much grace it is, Father. We're not even aware. Our finite understanding only knows the fringes of how gracious you truly are, how undeserving we absolutely are. But Father, by your grace, you gave us another Bible class here tonight, and we want to learn it, we want to live it. We want to not just know it and have knowledge and full knowledge and wisdom, and we want to have conviction. We want to, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls, Father. We want to come to convictions in our faith. Happy is he that does not condemn himself in that which he approves. Equip each one of us to be making faith applications in every realm of doctrine. so that we conduct our marriages under these convictions. We raise our children under these convictions. We function in our local church under these convictions. We operate in the workplace under these convictions, in the neighborhoods and community under these convictions. Father, everything we do, formed and fashioned and shaped, molded by these convictions as the Word of God enters into our soul and shapes us and crafts us. So, Father, open our eyes to this wonderful truth. Bless us by it. Let it dwell richly. Let us chew on it. Let us meditate on it day and night and consider. The secret things belong to you, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, Father. We are accountable. To whom much is given shall much be required. We must make application of these doctrines as you make them available to us. And so I thank you for them, and I thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.